So what's most offensive about Jesus? And if you were to narrow that down to one thing, what would you say that it is? What is the most offensive thing about Jesus, about his life, about his ministry, about his teaching? Well, we'll see a little insight into that this morning when we have quite a reversal from those who love what Christ is saying in literally one paragraph and the next paragraph are ready to throw him over a cliff because of the offense that he brought. So what is it that's so offensive in this text? Well, first let us look as we open up this text this morning to see those who are amazed by the good news. Amazed by the good news. I mean, our text today comes on the heels of Christ gaining victory over the evil one in the wilderness. And the next time that we see him specifically in action, he is in the synagogue in his own hometown where he is asked to do the reading of the day. And he's handed the scroll of Isaiah and turning, if you will, unrolling to Isaiah 61, he reads about this one promised by the prophet who would be full of the Spirit, this servant of the Lord who would come and bring restoration to Israel, who would proclaim good news to the poor, who would proclaim release to captives, recovery of sight to the blind, release to the oppressed, who would proclaim, this is the year that the Lord favors us. There's a lot of Old Testament background tied up in that text. But for our purposes this morning, we must know that this text from Isaiah was nothing less than a promise of Israel's final restoration. Hopefully you heard that a little bit as we read it this morning, that God was going to give them beauty for ashes into all these generations that had been punished, that at this time, when this particular servant comes, when he comes proclaiming God's restoration, all of that past, all of that misery, all of that oppression, all of that time in exile would all be erased. And they would return to the land, and their fortunes would be restored. They would all be put into their proper place according to tribe and to clan, and all of the memories of devastation would soon be relegated to a thing in the distant past. And nothing, you'll notice, according to Isaiah 61, but joy would remain in the nation of Israel. I mean, as far as promises go in the Old Testament, this is one that no doubt if you were in exile, you would have banked your life on. As you're suffering, the indignity of being an oppressed people, impoverished, removed, and dispossessed from your own place, these sorts of things in your own, cultural story, these stories of promises and hope and redemption, they would surely be something that you held close to yourself through those times of devastation and waiting. And no doubt, this was something that Israel herself, even at this time in Luke's gospel, was still waiting for. They longed for a day when they would no longer have Romans on their soil. They longed for a day when their own king would be on the throne doing their bidding as a nation that was separated from the other nations and in one sense enthroned above the other nations. Well, this text from Isaiah became so much a part of the narrative of their good future that it was read in light of the old promises of Jubilee or the old commandments of Jubilee. You know, that it was read in this way where they said, you know, this will be God's Jubilee for us, this once and final Jubilee where everything that was promised or was expected of us in the commandments of Leviticus 25 will be given to us by God. Well, of course, that requires us knowing something about Jubilee, and I'm going to try to do it real simply here this morning. Every seventh day, there's a Sabbath. We know that in Israel, right? Every seventh day, there is a Sabbath, which was Saturday for them. And every 7 years, there was a Sabbath. And so every 7 years, they were to, by God's command, let the ground go fallow. They weren't to farm or to cultivate. They were just to allow their land to sit there. And God promised them, if you do this, don't worry. On the sixth year, I will give you 3 years' worth of crops. So that in the sixth year, you'll eat. The seventh year, when you're not farming, you'll eat. And that eighth year, when you're once again tending your ground, before that crop comes in, you will also have enough food. And this will show that you're my people, that you trust me, that this land is mine, and that I will provide for you. So every 7 days, there's a Sabbath. Every 7 years, there's a Sabbath. And every seventh set of 7 years, there was a Sabbath, which is what we call the Jubilee. And in that year, you were to do the same thing. You were to let your ground go fallow. You're not to farm. But also, if you had been dispossessed from your property, if you'd gotten yourself in financial trouble, and for whatever reason, you lost your appointed place in the promised land, your tribal clan ownership, if you lost that place, on the year of Jubilee, it would be returned to you. If you, for whatever reason, had gotten yourself so indebted that you became someone's indentured servant, that you were doing their bidding, you were no longer your own man on your own property, at the end of that seventh set of 7 years, at that 49th and 50th year, you would be released from your indentured servanthood and released back to your own people, in your own clan, to your own possession of a place. And so it's not surprising, not merely because this was God's expectation of Israel, but because of the language that's used in Leviticus 25, that they were to proclaim every 49th year, they were to proclaim one thing, release to those who are captive in Israel. So Jubilee was a release from captivity. If you're an indentured servant, you're set free. If you've lost your land, you're returned to your land. And so when they have this promise from God in Isaiah 61 saying, there's going to come a servant someday filled with the Spirit who's going to speak release to you. But no longer is it good because you lost your place in the land. Everyone has lost their land. You'll be exiled. But God is going to bring all the tribes back. Everyone will be reconstituted as a nation, and each tribe will be re-given their designated territory, and everyone will be free. They will be their own man in their own place, and all debts and punishment and all of that will be forgiven. So these two things had been brought together, the year of Jubilee teaching and this teaching of restoration from exile. I mean, it's amazing then, of course, if you're in debt, the idea of Jubilee is really good news. I mean, if you'd gotten so in debt that you lost your property, and then, the 49th year comes, and they come and say, well, the property's yours again, you love that. I mean, if you're someone's servant, it's really good news that at the 49th year, you're released from that servitude. It's not as good a news, for the person who acquired the property or the person who's losing all of their labor in the doing of it. But this was God's way of making sure, no one was abused in Israel. And his reason for it was simple. He says, look, the land belongs to me and Israel is my servant. And therefore, no Israelite will be a servant eternally to anyone else. And no one will possess the land that I gave them eternally. They will always be returned to the portion I've given them. That it was part of his promise to them as their God and their father. I mean, can you imagine it? You hit the 49th year, student loans, all forgiven. Bankruptcy's undone. The car that was repoed is back in your garage. The foreclosure, all of a sudden, the title is back in your hand. Everything is undone and reset as if it never happened. I mean, that is really, really good news if you're someone who's gotten themselves in trouble. Again, it's not as good a news if you're the person who has kept all their responsibilities and done what's right. See, the problem, though, with this story is that Israel never did it. In fact, not only did Israel not keep Jubilee, they never kept the seventh year Sabbaths, meaning they never let the land grow fallow. They never stopped farming and trusted that God would provide for them that 3 years of crops. And we know this for a fact because God tells them, I've chosen how long you're going to be exiled into Babylon according to this. You didn't let the land rest for 70 Sabbaths. And therefore, for 70 years, you will go into exile so the land can have all the rest she needs because you did not obey my commandments. Once in exile, of course, these promises come. These promises that God would someday send someone to proclaim to them, it's over. You've been released from your captivity. The land is yours. Your debt is forgiven and repaid. All will be well with you and your God once again. And this is the text that Christ reads. And then he sits down and he says, so that just happened. And that's his whole sermon. And they were amazed and they loved him, not just because the sermon was short, okay? I know that is helpful, but that's not the only reason that they loved him. Because this is the news they're waiting for. And it's funny is that even though they're a little like, isn't this Joseph's kid? You know, he's proclaiming something pretty large here, but that did not deter them from being okay with buying into the fact that he said, today, that promise from Isaiah just happened. Well, what was the promise? That a servant full of the Spirit would come and proclaim this release from all of your captivity. And Jesus said, I'm the servant. I read the words. This just happened. Everything that Isaiah promised is coming to pass right now through me and through my ministry. And it says the whole of the hearers were enthralled with him at that moment because they were hearing exactly what they had been waiting for. A release from all of their problems, a restoration to all that was wanted and was good in Israel, a return to freedom, a removal of oppression, an enriching of impoverished people, and a healing of all their diseases. And if he was bringing that, they were all for him. Well, the ecstasy does not last long. If that is them being amazed by the good news, notice they are next angered by that same news. Jesus continues, in kind of a post-sermon debriefing, and wants them to know that maybe they don't want to get too excited. Maybe they haven't fully understood the context of what he's saying. And he says to them very simply, he says, I know what you're going to want from me. You're going to want me to do some signs and wonders. I've done things elsewhere. And so you're going to say to me basically, you know, jump. We heard what you did in Capernaum. Do some good stuff here so that we can believe in you. I mean, we're, you know, you're Joseph's son. We're not fully sure. But if you do some great things, we will buy in and follow you. He says, but no matter what I do, you're going to ultimately reject me. He says, I know this because it reminds me of some things that happened long ago. I mean, Elijah came proclaiming God's word to Ahab, an Israelite king, and he was rejected. So he had to go live with Gentiles. And what's amazing is that there was a famine that was brought by God, a punishment that was brought by God. And there were starving widows all over Israel. And God said to Elijah, go feed that Gentile widow who's starving. And he left Israel alone. He says, you know, it reminds me of another story. When Elisha was a prophet, this is an interesting one. He says, you know, you have these enemies, the Syrians, who are constantly invading your land and causing wars with you. He says, you know, and there was all sorts of lepers in Israel, and God never once sent Elisha to heal those lepers. Instead, he healed a Gentile leper who also happened to be the commander of an army that once he was strong enough would bring war against you in due time, I'm sure. And he says, you know, those situations are a lot like this situation because that's what's going to happen next. And just like that, they go from being really excited to they're pushing him to the highest point in the town, the hill that the city was built on, in order to perform a manner of execution. You know, there are two ways to stone people. You can either throw stones on them or you can throw them on the stones. And this was their particular method of capital punishment that they were seeking to choose. I mean, you have to try to hear what he's saying. They have just been elated by the fact that their needs will finally be met in the way that they assumed God would meet them. Their land would be returned. Their poverty eased, their oppressors would be removed. And Jesus says, however you understand what I'm offering, know two things. It's happening right now. Everything Isaiah said is happening right now in your midst. Know that. And the second thing you know is that the people that you think are your oppressors are going to be receiving this thing that's coming right now freely. In fact, so freely that you're going to end up rejecting me and the message of God just like you've done with all the prophets. And with that, they had heard plenty. So the question is, are you offended yet? You may say, well, no, because this doesn't seem to have anything to do with me. But Luke is telling us plenty in this text. I mean, surely he's telling us the foreshadowing reality of how the Jews will receive the message of the Christ. He's telling us the offensive nature of the message that he proclaims. He's also showing us what manner of death the Lord will die and how it will come about. There's all sorts of things that Luke is telling us, you know, right away when Christ starts his ministry. Hey, you know, don't get too excited about what he's saying. This is headed to a really dark end, and this is how it's going to go down. But what he is hinting at most prominently here is simply this, is that if you don't see with new eyes, you will just not see at all. And that there's something about Jesus and his message that is offensive, and it's not just offensive to Jews, it's offensive to everyone if they actually hear the message. But see, a lot of people hear the message of Jesus the way that this group of Nazarites wanted to hear it, which was, people from Nazareth wanted to hear it, which was simply this: God is here to enlarge our territory, to forgive our debts, to heal our bodies, and if he's here to do that, then we will love and accept you as the Messiah. But if that's not the way that it's coming, then we're sorely offended by the way that you're bringing this message. You'll notice, as you think about that, the main thing that Jesus has come to do, according to this text, is that he's going to proclaim good news to the poor, proclaim liberty to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, and set liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. You know, the reason why this text is so tightly linked to Jubilee is this word here, both of proclamation and release. This idea that they will be released from things is brought up twice by Luke. And so the assumption here is, well, okay, then God's going to release us from any kind of oppression. He's going to release us from our debts. And when those physical things are done, then we will finally be restored to our place as God's people enlarged in the world. But Luke will show us throughout his gospel something that is very difficult to see, which is if you don't see Christ with new eyes, and if you don't accept his interpretation of the Old Testament and the way that God is bringing about his salvation, you will always stumble at the message. And that is no different now than it was then. You see, his release from things like poverty and captivity will be shown to be far more personalized and spiritual than we might want to think of them at first. This word release is used 17 times in the whole of the New Testament. 10 of those times by Luke himself. And so he uses this word more himself than all of the rest of the New Testament writers together. And every single one of those times that Luke uses it, save here, he's interpreting this passage. Every time he uses that word release in the rest of the New Testament, it's always in reference to the forgiveness of sins. Every single time. So this message that he's proclaiming here, when he says, today this is fulfilled in your hearing, what he's offering Israel is release from their sins. He's trying to tell them, my ministry will release you from your sins. And their reason they're offended is because that is not what they're looking for. They're not interested in release from their sins. They're interested in being released from everyone else's sins that are being held against them, right? Their oppression and their poverty and their problems. And if those things can be removed, then you can be our Messiah. But if they're not going to be removed, if this is an issue of me having to deal with God, and my own issues, then I have no desire to go forward. I mean, Jesus will speak of his whole ministry in this way to his disciples in the Gospel of Luke, that the Christ would suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance for the release of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations. We see Peter in the first sermon in the book of Acts, which is written by Luke, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the release from your sins. When Paul is sitting in prison at the end of the book of Acts, he makes known that God has sent him, sounds a lot like Isaiah, to go forward into the world to proclaim release to the nations, release from their sins. All of that to say, Luke is interpreting for us what Christ means when he says in this text he's going to release people from captivity and from poverty and so forth, that it's first and foremost a release from the spiritual impoverishment their spiritual bondage, and their spiritual need before God. And as offensive as that is, now don't get me wrong, these are topics that get highly sensitive, right? In that, we say, see, oh, so you, Christ doesn't care about the poor, he doesn't care about those in prison. He surely does, but he makes very clear in his ministry that his first design and his first desire is to deal with the sins of man, by which things like poverty and captivity and sickness and death have all been brought into this world. And those things, even if fixed in this world, will never be fully and finally fixed if people are not first, if their sins are not first dealt with. If a blind man receives his sight, he will die again and be blind. If a poor man is made rich, he will die at some point at 80, and his money will go to someone else. That there is a greater issue at stake that Christ makes plain his ministry is aimed at. And because that is his aim, it becomes very offensive to those who are hearing him. And if you don't believe this is the case, this text will be quoted again, or at least parts of it will be quoted again in Luke. And it comes in this context. You know, is his ministry first and foremost, A, is it happening right now? Is he really fulfilling Isaiah? He says it is. And is he really doing what Isaiah said he should do? According to him, he is. Well, John the Baptist, you know, will be sitting in prison three chapters from now. And right in this text, it says he's going to set at liberty those who are captives. And so John the Baptist sends his disciples to Jesus. And he says, can you please just ask him this question? Are you really the one, or should we wait for someone else? Well, why the dilemma? I mean, why is John even asking? This is John the Baptist who leapt in his mother's womb in the presence of Mary because he sensed it was the Messiah. The one who has proclaimed to all of Israel, repent and join me in the waters of baptism because this is God's Messiah. He sends his own disciples to Jesus and says, are you really the Messiah? Like, or did I miss it? Well, why the confusion? Well, because he's sitting in prison, where he will sit until the day he's beheaded. He will die a martyr who has proclaimed that he believes in this Messiah, and it doesn't seem that he let him go free, and it doesn't seem that he freed him from his oppressors. Instead, he goes to his physical death under the oppressive hand of a crooked government, impoverished and held captive. And Christ's response to John? Go and tell John what you see and hear. The blind see, quoting what he just read here. The poor have the good news preached to them. Which is Jesus' way of saying, I'm doing everything I promised I was going to do. It just does not look anything like what you would have expected. Because I've got a bigger issue to deal with first in order to bring true liberty to this world. And John is compelled to have to do the theology of what this means. And while what this should have been good news to Israel when it came, it wasn't. Why? I mean, why are they so angry? Why isn't this good news for them? Because they weren't poor. Not in the way they needed to be. They weren't oppressed, not in the way that they should have seen that they were oppressed. They thought that their biggest issue was all outside of them. A corrupt government, bad circumstances, and issues that God could fix if he really loved them. And when God comes and says to them, I love you and I'm here to save you and I'm not going to fix any of those things, they're sorely offended because God owes them something. According to them. So when is Jesus most offensive to you? I mean, it'd be hard for us not to agree. It's when he doesn't perform for us and in our lives the way that he's expected to as our God. Lord, you owe me this. I've been faithful. You know, I've walked with you. And when he doesn't give us what we want, we oftentimes feel the same inner turmoil that Israel's feeling at this particular time. I mean, if they had been offended at themselves, the gospel would not have been so offensive to them. You see, they wanted release from exile, but what they forgot was what got them into exile in the first place. What got them there was an unwillingness to give release to others. They oppressed their own people by not letting the ground lie fallow. They oppressed their own poor. And now that they're oppressed, they're saying, okay, God, come and deliver us. They didn't see themselves as the most offensive issue before God. It was the other people out there. They're more oppressive. They're more offensive. And if you take them away and you take their issues away, then my life will be good, as opposed to seeing themselves as in dire need of a release from their sins and what it had caused them. I mean, it sent them to exile. They had suffered there, and they still can't quite see their own need. If we think God owes us something, if we're offended when He doesn't give it, it shows very plainly that we don't quite get who we are yet. It shows that we just aren't poor enough yet. You know, real sinners, broken sinners, love the gospel. Just like real poor people love the year of Jubilee. But it's people who have skin in the game still, who have something to protect, who have something they think is owed to them, that hate it when release is given. You know, there go my slaves, there goes my property. But man, if you're a slave, if you have no land, and Jubilee is proclaimed, it is good news indeed. And that is what Christ is coming to say. He said, I've come, but I've only come for those who are poor enough that this becomes good news for them, that I can forgive their sin, and through the forgiveness of sin, ultimately give to them riches that will not perish, a body that will not grow sick, a land that can never be stolen, a king who will always be righteous and never oppress. But there's this reality that it will come now in this release from your sins, but all of the physical and visible manifestations will have to wait for another day. And that is hard to take. It's hard to get poor enough to love the gospel. I think this is shown pretty well in the Robert Duvall film, and Bill Murray, by the way, worth seeing, Get Low, a movie about an old man who plans his own funeral while he's alive, wanting to witness it, wanting to hear what people have to say about him. On Netflix now for free, if you haven't seen it. I do recommend it. He goes to visit a minister and plops a big wad of cash down on the first pew and says, you know, I want you to give me a funeral. And as they're having the discussion, the minister says this: what matters is when you come to the end of your life, are you ready for the next one? Now, have you made your peace with God, sir? To which Duvall responds, I paid. And he's not talking about the wad of cash on the pew, but all the hardships he's suffered in life. He's gone through turmoils. He's forced himself in certain ways, basically to not be forgiven. So he says, you know, I've paid my due, and therefore God owes me something. It's interesting, the minister responds, you can't buy forgiveness, it's free. But you do have to ask for it. The movie continues with this theme, and he's visiting another minister, an African-American minister, who he's known from the past, and the minister says to him, after you left here years ago, did you do the right thing? He says, I felt like I did the right thing. Yes, sir. He says, so you confessed? You asked forgiveness? He says, if you haven't, you've come a long way for nothing. To which Duvall responds, I built my own jail. I put myself in it. I stayed in it for 40 years. No wife, no kids, no friends, no nothing. No grandchildren. I wouldn't even know how to hold a baby. You hear me? 40 years. Isn't that enough? To which the minister responds, you know that it's not. And Duvall's character leaves furious, just like Israel. She has paid her dues, suffered enough, and now God owes her. And all He offers her first is the forgiveness of her sins. But because she is not offended with herself, she's sorely offended with God and with the salvation he brings. See, there's only one way. You have to be poor. There's only one kind of person who's saved. You have to be a sinner. And the hardest thing for human nature to do is to look at itself for what it is. We're always better than somebody, at least in our own mind. And therefore, it's hard to become poor enough to need a Savior who releases the worst of us, but who is unable to be grasped by the good among us. So as we come before this text this morning, you have to hear that what God offers is forgiveness. The forgiveness of sins to offensive people who've plunged themselves into captivity to the devil and to all his minions, who no matter how much you've paid, have no idea how much you actually owe to the God who made you and sent his Son to die for you. And if you can't entrust yourself to him, then you don't know who you are yet. You're just not poor enough yet. And yet if you see yourself as broken and needy, if you know that you have nothing to offer, if you know that you're undeserving and your biggest fear is that you're just not good enough, you're just the candidate for this particular position. That those who come to Christ in need, he will never cast away. May you do so this morning as God offers us, even the best of us, a chance again to remember we're not who we think we are. And if we were, there would have been no need for this Christ to come. May we put our hope afresh in him this morning, a Savior for sinners. Let's pray. This morning as we come to this table, you know, we're proclaiming a death, and we know that it's a death for sin. And, you know, as hard as it may be to fully understand, one of the odd paradoxical benefits of sin, this is not the pastor recommending that you go sin, so hold tight here. Hear me to the end. Is that if nothing else, if you see it for what it is, you at least know you're needy. I mean, one of the reasons, and one of the things even our own confession says, one of the reasons God allows us at times to be overcome in particular sins is that we come to an end of ourselves, that we know that we just don't have any hope within us, that it has to be outside of us, it has to be Christ and Christ only. That it does pay, genuinely, to know that you're broke, at least in the kingdom. In God's economy, if you know how poor you are, you're on your way to being rich. And if you haven't come to that place yet, you're in, you know, real peril of becoming truly impoverished. You know, our greatest weaknesses, scripturally speaking, according to the gospel, are the things that we still believe are our strengths, or the things that still, obligate God to think well of us and then owe us something. And the best thing that God does for us at times is he brings us to a place of brokenness, oftentimes through our own sin, to a place where we can acknowledge that we have no hope in us save Jesus only. And this table is set week after week for sinners. You know, so some of you come here today maybe feeling unworthy for the table. You might be in the best position of all. You might be the most... the one who's going to receive the most benefit from these very gifts, and that our starting place always as Christians is our unworthiness. I mean, that is our qualification. You know, that's what we bring to the game, according to Luther, sin and resistance. And those two things, you know, are all we have to our account. And everything else, our hope in its totality, has to be Jesus and Jesus only. His work on behalf of sinners. And that is what is being given to you this day. You're being given Christ and the benefits of his work on your behalf. And that is most beneficial to those who are really, really needy, to those who are hungry. It is of no benefit to those who don't think they need it at all, or just maybe, you know, a leg up to help them with their few flaws here and there. So as we come to this table, don't let your unworthiness deter you. Let that turn your eyes to what is being presented here, to Christ, your hope of glory. And may you rest your hope fully on Him and believe that He keeps His word to sinners, that any who come to Him, He will in no wise cast away. And if you feel strong today, remind yourself that it is not your strength and plead to God that He would help you remain reliant upon Him and that He would feed you truly to that end at this table. This table is set for all who love the Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity and truth, who've been joined to His church in baptism and profession of faith, and who are members of a church that believes His word and seeks to proclaim His gospel. If that's you this morning, we invite you to freely and come partake of this meal. May it feed you, even unto eternal life. Let us pray.